copies of God's Word. We continue our sermon series through the book of Exodus. So if you'd turn to Exodus chapter 34, recall that the golden calf incident was quite recent. Moses was pleading with the Lord, and now he is summoned before the presence of the Lord once again. We'll read Exodus 34, verses 1 through 28. Not the entirety of the chapter, but a large section of it. So let's give attention to God's holy word, being reminded that this is the word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flock nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hands the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of the sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for according to their tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, he neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Well, this ends our scripture reading. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Would you bless this word to us? Would you write these things not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh upon our hearts this day? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is an exciting time in our seasons. I love springtime. Things are blossoming and the greenery is before us. It is vibrant and vital. It is an enjoyable time and the changing of the seasons. We go from the beauty of winter, which is its own unique beauty, but it also is a picture of bleak death as far as vegetation is concerned, and now we transition to life. But a few weeks ago, I was in Florida, and I noticed that they do not experience such a transition. And I asked a rather foolish question. Your pastor can be dense at times, but I asked them, what season is it here? And the lady who answered me looked at me kind of oddly. She's like, it's winter, of course. But it took me off guard because their winter looks like our summer or even the end of our spring. There's not much of a transition. There's no sharp contrast. And actually, they kind of look down on springtime because it means that the heat of summer is coming shortly. And they don't like the blazing heat of summer all that much. But they don't have that contrast, that transition that we look forward to and enjoy. They don't experience that renewal that we get excited about every year. Well, maybe this is a little bit of a parable of your spiritual life. Maybe your life is kind of like Florida seasons, spiritually speaking, that it feels kind of flat and stagnant, without the joy of renewal. And maybe some of you are really longing for that renewal even today. Longing for spiritual refreshment and rejuvenation, an arousing to spiritual life and vitality anew and afresh. Well, as we see in our passage this morning, this is a picture of covenant renewal at its clearest, as God does renew covenant with His people. But we will see that this is a type and a pattern for each week when we meet with our God, that we experience covenant renewal. Now, friends, you need covenant renewal every week because you break covenant with Christ continuously. You cannot keep covenant with Him, and therefore you need covenant renewal in the Lord Jesus Christ every day, particularly every week. We will see a threefold pattern in our passage this morning. First, we will hear of God's grace. Secondly, we will see the response of gratitude in worship. And then thirdly, we will see a renewed commitment in obedience. And so that's the threefold aspect of covenant renewal. Hearing of God's grace, responding to that grace in worship and gratitude, and then purposing after renewed obedience. As we begin, if ever a time in Israel's history they needed covenant renewal, it is now. The golden calf incident stands at the pinnacle of Old Testament sin as an example of what apostasy would look like, what turning after another god would look like. It is such a clear example that it comes up again and again in the Old Testament, referring back to the golden calf incident as the quintessential sin of the Old Testament people, of willful covenant breaking. And yet God speaks to His covenant mediator here and says to Moses, make new tablets of stone. Now this is different than the first time because the Lord was the one who made the tablets of stone prior, but Moses cuts the tablets, he obeys, and he presents himself before the Lord. The stipulations are the same as before. No one can come up on the mountain but Moses. And as Moses presents himself, the Lord appears before him, and the law is given once again. But before the law is re-given or re-articulated, there is something that comes prior to that, prior to the stipulations, prior to the legal aspects of the covenant. And it's God's grace. We have seen this pattern time and again in the book of Exodus. God is not in a legal covenant with His people. In this book that is the giving of the law, time and again, God shows us the pattern that He is a gracious God before He gives to His people the legal requirements. In other words, He's saying, I am the God who's redeemed you, and therefore this is how I desire you to live. He does it again here. And He states in verses 6 and 7 some of the clearest revelation of His character as He reproclaims the name of the Lord and the meaning of Yahweh. Now, this passage in speaking of God's grace is such a touching point that other biblical writers duplicate this passage, verses 6 and 7. They reference it, they restate it, they refer back to it. So God's people are hearing here specific revelations of His grace that is pushing God's character forward at this time in redemptive history for His people to know and understand. But before God re-gives the Ten Commandments, God is proclaiming His grace. And He says this, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands of generations. Again, He is beginning this relationship with this people, or re-beginning this relationship with this people in light of His mercy and in His grace in who He is. He is the God of second chances, the God who forgives, the God who is merciful, the God who is patient, the God who is loving, and the God who is good. Now, as He says He is a God who is long-suffering, or slow to anger, your translations might say, we must not import a human understanding of what it means for God to be long-suffering. I'm sure you have someone in your life who has a very long fuse, you might say. And it takes them a long time before they erupt. And they can bottle, and they can stuff, and they can hide their feelings and their emotions only to a certain point, and then it just all spews out, right? You have relationships like this. But that is not the picture that God is giving of Himself here. When He says that He is long-suffering, He is painting Himself as a God who is patient with disobedient creatures, desiring His people to come to repentance, and therefore giving as much opportunity as possible for His people to repent. And then it says that He is abounding in goodness and in truth. God's faithfulness is limitless. It knows no bounds. So that Paul could rightly say of this limitless, faithful God in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that even if you are unfaithful, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And then we see in verse 7 that it says that He keeps mercy for thousands of generations. And it sounds then immediately after that like God is repetitive in saying the same phrase again and again, that He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Is God being poetic here and using the same word to mean the same thing, to say that God really forgives sin? He's really, really, really forgiving of sin. No, this is not unnecessary repetition. God is saying He forgives the whole range and expression of sin, the full gamut of wickedness, of rebellion, of unintentional sin, of willful sin, full-out obstinance that His people just engaged in with the golden calf incident. God is gracious toward all types of disobedience. And so this is the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus' comment in Matthew chapter 12 when He says that every manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because we know, of course, that the one thing that is not forgiven is the perpetually hard heart of refusing God's grace as God continues to offer His mercy and His grace, but to continue to spurn it is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, resulting in ultimate damnation. But all other sins, every manner of sin and every blasphemy Wickedness, rebellion, sin, intentional, unintentional, all-out rebellion. All these things will be forgiven by our gracious God. Now, he gives a caveat immediately after that in verse 7. He says, by no means clearing the guilty. He doesn't, of course, want us to think that he just turns a blind eye to sin. That sin is okay because God is so gracious. And so it's fine. There are no consequences to sin. Live however you want. No, there are still consequences to sin as God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, it might sound like God has just offered us grace with one hand and taken that grace back with the other hand. As he's saying, he's forgiving of all types of sin, and yet he's going to punish your children for your sin and your grandchildren for your sin and all the way down to the fourth generation. But God is not saying that. He's saying that the consequences of sin have impact to those whom you are raising. That as your children see your sin, they tend to walk in your patterns that you have set. Well, Dad taught me to do this, and so I keep doing this. Or Mom got away with doing this, so it's okay for me to do this. And it has a trickle-down effect that the sins of the father beget the sins of the son and so forth. But also he's speaking to a culture that would have lived together with children and grandchildren, even to the fourth generation. And so God is saying there are consequences for those who sin and those who experience the immediate impact of sin. So while God is clearly declaring, yes, I am gracious and forgiving, he is also saying, there are consequences to your sin regardless. But the thrust of these verses are clear. God is abounding in love and mercy. And he is committed to his people by covenant. And this immediately after the golden calf incident, that God is declaring his forgiveness and his grace, his mercy, and his long-suffering. This must be our pattern then, brothers and sisters, when we sin. That when you sin of any kind, run to your God. Yes, daily seek him in the word and repent daily, but flee to him, present yourselves before him, and hear of his love for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't pretend that the sin that you committed against him even this morning before coming to worship, the sin that you committed against him last night, the sin that you committed all last week, don't pretend that it didn't happen and that he is just playing dumb and pretending to be blind to that sin. Hear instead, dear Christian, what he says to you. You who have sinned against him, even today, he says, the Lord your God, is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, and he keeps mercy to thousands of generations. When you stumble, brothers and sisters, and you come into the worship of God, he does not proclaim to you, or when you read privately in his word, he is not declaring to you, do better this week, you wretch of a child. You awful example of my representative on earth. You who drag my name through the dirt. He doesn't say that. He says, I am the Lord your God, merciful toward you, gracious in Christ, long-suffering with your sin, abounding in goodness toward you. I will keep my mercy toward you. I will forgive your intentional and unintentional sin. Though there always are consequences to sin, I am forever in covenant with you, dear child. You need to hear that every day in your reading, but you need to hear that especially proclaimed each week. You need the gospel proclaimed to you, dear Christian, because the moment that you sin, you start believing in works righteousness. We do that with human relationships, don't we? You get in a fight with your husband or wife or your boyfriend or girlfriend, and you start thinking, well, I'll get her flowers. That'll help. Or I'll write a love note. I'll write a card to him. That'll smooth things over. And when we sin against our God, we think we have to do better. We have to try harder. We have to be perfectionistic. We don't want anyone to see our failings and our weakness. We need to hide. We need to pretend. We need to conceal our sin, or else we're not worthy to be called a child of God. And no, no, dear child of God, that is not what you need to do. Your God, because of Christ, forgives all your transgressions, and He declares to you each week, publicly, I love you. I am committed to you. Stop trying to pretend that you're good, because you're not good. Only God is good. You are far worse than you think. But the gospel is far sweeter than you know. And that's the covenant renewal that you need to hear week in and week out. No matter how good you think you were this week, and no matter how righteous you have convinced yourself into believing that you have been, you need Jesus. And you need to hear of Jesus' commitment to you, and you need to hear your God tell you who you are in Jesus because of His abounding grace to you. That's where he starts, with covenant renewal. That's the beginning of covenant renewal. Grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Moses responds exactly as we should. Worship and gratitude. Notice verse 8. He made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. He immediately prostrates himself before the Lord, and he puts himself in a position of, I'm not worthy, because he's not. We're not. He hears of this goodness and grace, and he bows before the Lord. But if we don't know how much we have been forgiven from, and we are still trying to live by human merit and attempting to stand before God based on our human efforts, then this will not be our immediate response. Gratitude and worship will not be what we experience. But if we are living according to our own goodness, we will see God as disappointed with us at best as we present ourselves to Him, or angry and condemning at worst. But Moses hears who God is, and in light of all the sins of the people, he takes his proper posture of worship and adoration of God. But then he continues in verse 9 with great boldness, and he says, Lord, if I have now found grace in your sight. He has. We know that time and again. God has declared this. This is a reality. O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us. God's already promised He will do that. Even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. The Lord has already promised all of these things. And Moses is pleading in boldness the very promises of God. Now, do we take the same posture when we sin with regard to pleading for forgiveness? Or are we coming before God with fear and trepidation, wondering if we are going to be accepted in His sight, wondering if He's going to answer our prayers and receive us and hear us? Yet we've heard the promises time and again in His Word. Why do we doubt them? And yet it would be like being raised in a home where you were told that on your 16th birthday, the day of your 16th birthday, we're going down to the BMV and we're getting your learner's permit. And you're told again and again that that's the reality in your home. And then your 16th birthday rolls around and you go to your parents and you're scared to even bring it up. Fearful that they might get angry with you, that you're going to ask them to be good on their promise that they've continued to repeat. It's not how you would respond. The day would come and you'd say, here, let's go. You promised. And I'm not saying we'd be flippant with requesting forgiveness with the Lord, but that is how we must be with God, that we come before Him in worship and in reverence, yes, but we repent and we request forgiveness boldly, knowing we have received it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because verse 9 could really be our prayer every week. Lord, show your favor upon us. Be near to us. Restore us. Because after all, these things are promised in the New Testament. God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. These things are promised to you. Let us pray boldly and receive gladly. Because worship always involves acknowledging our sinfulness, confessing our sin, receiving the forgiveness that is only in Christ, and giving Him the praise that is due to His name. And then the remainder of this passage deals with purposing after new obedience. There are all different types of laws given. They are a selective sampling of all of the laws of God, representative of those things that God has already commanded. But He says in verse 10, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels." Again, we hear that grace, right? I'm going to do great things among you. And He says, "Behold, I make a covenant." Now, I know the translations are different here and varying on this verse. But the thrust of this sentence is that God is already in covenant. He's not making a new covenant. The old covenant is not done away with, and He's now making an all-new one. This is just a restating, a refreshing, a renewing of that same covenant. The covenant renewal has already taken place. And then the laws are restated. We must remember the order, friends. Grace and covenant precedes law. It's never the other way around. And then we get into the specifics of these laws, and He says in verse 11, "Observe what I command you this day." God is saying, observe everything I command you. All obedience that I have commanded you, I expect from you. I expect you to obey me completely. Now you might be wondering, isn't that a little bit of a disconnect from verse 7 that we've already seen? That God forgives all kinds of sins. And yet He's saying here that He expects complete obedience. I thought that God was willing to forgive any sin, and now He's saying that He expects complete obedience to His commands? Well, this is the way that, that God talks throughout all of the Scriptures, and we must be careful to avoid a category error here. Just because God is gracious and forgiving does not mean that He just consigns us to our failings and therefore excuses our failings and, oh, of course you're going to sin. I don't expect you to live according to my law. And we cannot respond to God's law by saying, well, I'm never going to be perfect, therefore why bother? That's not the logic of the Bible. The logic here is, be holy as I am holy. I command you to follow these things, to observe all that I have commanded. And thanks be to Christ that when we fail, there is forgiveness for all sins. That's how those two things go together. But your goal and your pursuit ought to be nothing less than the righteous requirements of the law. If you're setting your standards something lower than perfection, then we have debased God's law that He calls us to. Now, we are going to stumble, but still aim for the holiness of the Lord. Pursue righteousness as He commands it. And then as we see the particular laws, we're met with the question of what laws are these? Are they moral laws? Are they ceremonial laws? Are they civil laws? And the answer is, yeah, it's some of all of those. It's a representative sampling of all the different types of laws that God has commanded so far. There are some laws that are particular to their setting as they're about to go into Canaan. There's the restatement of the second and fourth commandment here, so we see moral laws, and then we also see some purity issues, some ceremonial aspects of the law. But as God begins here and speaks to the people particularly as they're about to go into Canaan, He says in verse 11, He's going to drive out the people. Therefore, verse 12, make sure you don't covenant with those people, and the extent of your holiness ought to be, as it says in verse 13, that you destroy all of their places of sacred worship. Now, God is speaking with crystal clarity the purity that He expects His people Israel to have as they enter into the promised land. Of course, these laws don't have specific touching point, one-for-one touching point in our day and age, that God is not calling us to go and tear down physical places of worship and burn mosques and synagogues, and therefore we can obey this command. It's a particular command to Israel here. But in Christianity today, we could do a whole lot more tearing down of the sacred places of worship, so to speak, in our culture. Because in Christianity today, we Christians look a whole lot like the rest of the world, don't we? We do a pretty good job at being chameleons in our workplace or at school. We watch the same movies, we read the same books, we laugh at the same things, we talk the same way and use the same vocabulary. And yet God is presenting an entirely different picture of holiness here. That we ought to be destroying those idolatrous aspects of our lives as we fraternize with the things of the world, and we ought to be tearing down the influences of ungodliness in our life. He goes on and he says in verse 16 that the people ought not to intermarry because that would result in prostitution of religious beliefs. But in all of this, the reason that God does not want his people engaging in worldliness and fraternizing with the other religions of the day is found in verse 14, that God is a jealous God. And it's not just that he is jealous in his character or the way that he acts. He actually says that his name is jealous. This is part of his being, who he is. He is jealous. Now this deserves some explanation, because we are struck by the word jealous, I think, that we believe that jealous is always sinful, that we are to avoid jealousy, and then how is it possible that God could be jealous? Well, first let us define our terms. Jealousy is when you have something and you don't want someone else to have it. So it's a form of selfishness or possessiveness. When God says that we are stewards of the things that he has given us and we are to be open-handed with those possessions, we are not to be jealous of them in that sense and unwilling to be blessings to other people. But would we say that a husband ought not be jealous of his wife and therefore allow his wife to engage in any type of relationship with any other man? Because he doesn't want to sin the sin of jealousy. Well, of course not. That's ludicrous, right? He ought to be jealous in that regard. And that's the nature of God's jealousy with his people. He has chosen them as his bride, as his inheritance, as his possession, and he's saying, don't you touch them. And don't you go and prostitute yourself with other gods and with other religions. I have given myself for you, I have redeemed you, I have bought you with a price, and I want you all for myself. This is the basis behind the Lord's action to preserve his people, that he is so dedicated to his people that he will do whatever is necessary to preserve them for himself. He is a jealous God. And in light of that jealousy, then he restates the second commandment in verse 17, you shall make no molded gods for yourselves. This would be a raw reminder of the golden calf incident that the people just engaged in. They are aware of their particular disobedience, and God is pointing that out, reminding them not to fail in that way again. But then he restates the feasts and the Sabbath day as well in verse 18 and verse 21 as also a reminder to clarify not to go back to the golden calf incident. The people had erected a separate holy day, a separate festival and feast unto the golden calf. And God is saying, worship me the way I command you to worship. You must worship me on my holy days, on my appointed ways of worship, and not according to your own desires. But in all of this section, in all of these details, obedience is the key. God is restating and re-emphasizing the need for the people to pursue afresh holiness and commitment to his law. They need renewed obedience. They don't need a new covenant. There's nothing new here. It's just restating and reiterating the same covenant. And grace is the basis upon which the people are to rebuild and recommit their obedience unto the Lord. And so it is with you, brothers and sisters. How sweet is it to hear of the mercy and long-suffering of your God that you've already heard this morning. To hear of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to hear afresh of Christ's victory on your behalf. And the grace that you have received because of His work. Yes, we bow down and worship Him for it. We receive His grace with gratitude. But if that is where it stops, then worship has failed to meet one of its chief purposes. That we depart here with a renewed commitment to holiness and obedience. You see, that's the progression of covenant renewal. Hear of God's grace toward you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive it with gratitude and praise Him, and depart purposing after new obedience. That is the refreshing cycle, the renewing cycle that we all need. But before we leave this image of covenant renewal, there's one final aspect we must note in verse 28. And it's that God is meeting with His covenant mediator in the wilderness, on a mountain, to convey His law to His people. And as that mediator is there in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, He does not eat and He does not drink. While we see that image with Elijah, it doesn't come up after that until the Lord Jesus Christ, when the presence of God comes down upon Him in the form of a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven, "This is My beloved Son," and He is driven into the wilderness, and for 40 days and 40 nights He does not eat and He does not drink, and the law is not given to Him to renew the covenant with His people like it is here with Moses. But He obeys the covenant. He obeys the law. He keeps it perfectly in order to renew the covenant with His people. He was tempted in every point by Satan, and He was successful. And this is why John contrasts the two covenants of Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1 of John when he says, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ." It is Christ's successful completion of this law that is alone the basis for your standing each week to hear the grace of your God, and is the only basis that you can worship God and not be consumed, and it is the only means whereby you can purpose after new obedience, because He was successful for you, and the same Spirit whereby He was successful, that same Spirit dwells in you. The success of your Savior at every point of the law is the only basis that we can have covenant with the Lord, that we can be renewed in our relationship with the Lord. And while you have failed at the law at every point this week, Christ has succeeded at every point. And if you stand in your own works, there can be no grace, and there can be no proper worship, and there can be no renewed commitment to obedience. But if you stand in Christ's works, not only did He pay the penalty due to you for your disobedience, but if you stand in Christ's works, He is the one who has fulfilled all righteous requirements of the law. And because of that, you hear His grace, you worship from a place of gratitude, and you depart with renewed commitment to obey Him in holiness. That is covenant renewal that takes place every week as we hear the Lord Jesus communicate His grace to us. Praise Him. Worship Him for this. Friends, I began our time this morning by talking about Florida and how it doesn't have the cycles of the seasons. And a couple of years ago, I went to Florida to Echo for a mission project with the youth of our presbytery. And they grow apple trees in Echo as they do research to help missionaries on the field in various regions. But they grow apple trees at the Echo farm. And apple trees actually grow really well in warm climates. But we were taught that without the seasons, apple trees don't lose their leaves. And because they don't lose their leaves, they don't have buds and they don't produce fruit. Without that renewal cycle, they cannot produce fruit. So Echo tricks the apple trees by plucking off all the leaves and making the apple trees think that they have gone through that cycle of renewal, and then they bud and they produce fruit. You don't need to be tricked into the renewal cycle, friends. But you need the renewal cycle to bear fruit. If you want to bear fruit for the kingdom of Christ, if you want to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, you need covenant renewal. Yes, every day as you seek Him privately, but you need covenant renewal week in and week out, where you hear of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you worship Him in gratitude, and where you purpose after new obedience and bear fruit for His kingdom. Having heard of the covenant renewal, having participated in the covenant renewal, let us thank Him for His faithful covenant renewal week in and week out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank You for Christ, the One who is successful at every point of the law where we are unsuccessful at every point of the law. We thank You that You are merciful, though, to us in Christ to thousands of generations. Oh, Lord, we thank You for what we've heard. We thank You for the worship that we have rendered and continue to render this morning and this day. But may we purpose after renewed obedience to Your law, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of His Spirit who dwells within us, who is alive and active in us. May it be so. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's sing Psalm 145, Selection B. 145B.